Well, glad you're all here. How many of you have taken a class that was called hermeneutics or something very close to it? That's okay. Very good. So, the rest of you may be surprised as we go through it that you've had pieces of this, just in Bible study method kind of courses or things like that. Here's what I like so much about what we're going to do here. I tell students at the school. This will be a course, students, that when you're done, you'll say, well, that's why I went to a Bible college. This is what I wanted to get in part by going to a Christian university. One of the things that where this course was really useful to me, the material that this is going to be based off of, or my main resources, I should say, is a text called Grasping God's Word. Anybody familiar with this? Use this as well, Grasping God's Word. How many of you are in a D group? Okay. So one of the things that surprised me at our D group leader meeting, you'll probably remember this, Roland, is when Pastor Dave asked, what were the books that you liked the most in the D group reading and which did you like the least? There's a mini version of this, kind of a Reader's Digest version of this. And the... I shouldn't probably say this, but somebody said, oh, we really didn't like that Grasping God's Word book. And then other people went, oh, yeah. And it just went around where people went, yeah, that one. And I forget the name of it, but it's basically a Reader's Digest version of this. And I remember sitting there thinking, are you kidding me? This is like a life transformation book. It goes like Bible and then how to study the Bible, you know? And so for me, this working through this kind of a methodology that we'll be going through, it just connects a lot of dots. There'll be a lot of individual things where you'll probably say, yeah, I've heard that, I've thought that, I've studied that, I've practiced that. But if you've not worked through this, I think what'll grab you the most is it's really linear and it's step by step by step so that when you're done, you feel like, I think I have accurately read and interpreted and now can apply God's word to my life. Now, this is going to be an 8-week long class. So don't think in terms of, does that mean every time I open my Bible, like even just for my devotions, is going to take me forever when I go through step after step after step? A lot of these steps as we get going will become intuitive. They'll just be your default. You won't even be thinking grasping God's word. You'll just be thinking, well, this is the right way so that I can accurately read this first, then interpret it well, and then apply it to my life. And there'll be times where you go, I already know the background of this book. I don't need to do any extra study on this. But all that to say, I'm really stoked to be able to teach this class in here again and be able to pass these things on to each of you and for us to dialogue about it and have fun with it. I mentioned to you this is going to be a pretty interactive class. So this is... If you're familiar with the old adage, in a workshop or when somebody's speaking... Let's talk about what we're going to talk about. So tell people what you're going to talk about. Then talk about it. Then tell them what you talked about. You know, kind of that introduce it, go through it, and then remind people at the end. So that's what the whole class is going to be. So this morning is going to be a kind of the great big giant picture of here's where we're going. And then we have a break for Easter next week. And then we'll come back and we'll hit the ground running, each of us doing the things, the different steps that we'll put the big umbrella on today. So that's where we're going, okay? First thing I'd like you to do, oh, by the way, if we've not met, and I'm looking out and seeing some faces that that I've not met you before, or I can't connect a name still. So my name's Craig Furter, and I've been a member here. My wife and I have been members here for about 3 years now. So super privileged to be able to present this material or share this material with you, probably a better way to say it. So if you would, though, with somebody that's fairly close to you, you might even have to lean over or something, just introduce yourself to somebody and tell them how long you've been here at GCF, and then why did you decide to sit on this class today? You might not be back here in 2 weeks, but why did you decide to be in here today? Okay, go ahead, just real quick. Riley.
so cute.
Okay, I'm cutting in on some of you. My apologies, but I'd like us to start with a super basic foundational understanding of the Bible that you hold in your hand before we begin then talking about how to study it. This basic. How did the Bible get to our hands, whether you ordered it online or got it at Lifeway or something like that? How did it get from God to us? So here's kind of seven steps. Let's see if we can collectively fill in 2 to 6 on here. So obviously it begins with our God, a divine author, and it ends with you and I holding our Bible in our hand. What happened in between? Somebody give me a step in between. A human author, number two. So a divine author inspires a human author, and number two would be that, human author. Keep going. Okay, so jump down to about number four, and you've got copies of the manuscripts that the human authors wrote as inspired by God. Good. Yeah. Yeah, the original copy. Yeah, the autographa, or just autographs. If you're, you know, sometimes you'll hear it talked about that. Original manuscripts, you know, the original writing. So we got the divine author, a human author. The human author, inspired by the divine author, writes down what God wants to have written down through his personality, and that would be called an autograph or the original manuscript. I think most of us understand this, but I know in college, the first time that I heard this, this threw me for a loop. Going from number three to number four, and number four being copies of the manuscripts, I just figured for sure the original manuscripts still existed. So that we could find Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it was probably in a sealed glass something in a British museum, and we could go there and go, oh, yeah, there it is. And so the first time I heard that we don't have any of those, that was not just a shock, but it was kind of wait a minute then. How convinced can I be that what I have in my hands, my synthetically leather-bound Bible, is the same as what Paul did write back then? And so I was just thinking the other day, maybe doing a session or a class on like an introductory to the Bible, just its origins and how the canon came about and how's the Apocrypha fit in or not fit in. And that would be a really cool class to do. So we don't have time to go through all that today. But the short of it is, when you get to number four, the multiple manuscripts that we have, the copies of the original manuscripts, we have lots and lots and lots of manuscripts to compare. Like in the thousands, not a small amount, especially New Testament, I should say, thousands of manuscripts to compare. So here's what makes us feel okay then about this. If I handed you 100 fragments of a manuscript, or let's just say I handed you 100 copies of the Book of Philemon. So we got, you know, kind of a really short book, and we got the whole thing in our hand. I handed you 100 of them. 99 of them were word for word, and one of them kind of had some outlier phrases or didn't have the word the in there a couple of times or a word was misspelled. What would you assume about that one versus the 99? It's probably a mistake or it's the outlier. We have 99 that say the exact same thing, and it was before a printing press, so somebody was copying down, you know, and 99 of those say the exact same things. Some copyist got his attention drawn away from him or something, you know, the cat came in and he forgot a the, you know, that kind of thing took place. And so when we're comparing manuscripts to go from number three to number four, that doesn't need to shake up our faith in any way. Manuscript evidence gives us plenty of material to look at and compare and say, we can get to the most probable text that represents the original manuscript, because we compare all these, and so many of them are exact same, and the few outliers that don't say the exact same thing drop an article, misspell a word, plural something, you know, so it's not a big deal. Okay, so we're at number five. We have these, we have many, many manuscripts. Well, I'm sorry, that was number four. Five and six. Okay, translations. So that would be number six. There's got to be a committee that sets down and translates from the original text from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, a little bit of Aramaic, but Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into the receptor language, or for us, into English. Yeah, good. So there's one more in there. Number five. Like a council. Yeah, or what's that? Yeah, well, it's people that are studying those different texts and saying, so it's called textual criticism. That usually rings up a negative thought in our mind when you hear criticism, you know, textual criticism. In this situation, it's a really good thing. It's a team sitting down, looking at all the manuscripts that we have and saying, okay, as we measure this, as we observe these things, we can come to the conclusion that this is the right manuscript. This is the closest to the original, or this exactly represents the original manuscript, because we can study all these hundreds of thousands of New Testament, hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, and come to the conclusion we have the right one. So that guys like, if you're familiar with Norm Geisler, when he was all done, and I don't know, there's a lot of statistics that come out that I go, how did you figure that one out, you know, or what was your formula on here? But his comment is, we can be 99.9% sure that the text that you hold in your hand right now is pure. It represents the original manuscripts. For the few places where there is a variant that, like if you're reading through the book of Mark and you get to the end of Mark, and you notice there's a little footnote, and you go down to the bottom of the footnote in chapter 16, and the bottom of the footnote says, in many of the best manuscripts, Mark, and I forget the exact distance, but Mark, let's say 9 to whatever down here, are not found in some manuscripts. Well, if you read that, and you should look at it if that's got you curious, if you read that and read the story, you'll go, okay, this doesn't impact anything theological or doctrinal. If this wasn't in the original somewhere, then it still doesn't change anything. When you read through it, you'll go, oh yeah, that's said elsewhere. That's said in this passage. That's said back here. So you still won't go, oh man, Jesus isn't the Son of God. You know, it's not those kind of passages. It's smaller things. Or the woman caught in adultery. Was that John 8 or Luke 8? It's 8 of one of the Gospels. That's another one where when you read that, there'll be a little footnote that says, this isn't found in all manuscripts. And if you do background research and stuff, you'll find out that everybody agrees it's original. They just don't necessarily agree it should be placed there in the book of Luke. Like it's maybe copyists moved it. And again, when you read that account, you never say, oh boy, that just contradicts this and this and this in Scripture. You read it and go, well, that's exactly what I would expect Jesus to do. You know, of course he's going to forgive somebody. There's nothing there that throws us off doctrinally. Okay, so all that to say, what you have in your hands and what I have in my hands for a Bible, it's reliable. We don't have to sweat that. So it goes, the way it got from God's heart and mind to us, you know, from the Creator to his creatures, he inspires, number two, human authors who write down the things he wants them to say, but not like a robot. He still uses their personality. They're still real people that lived in real time, and they're recounting events that they saw or were involved in, or at the very least, the things that God gave them vision of. They wrote that down. So number four, we have an original manuscript or an autograph. Number five, we have multiple copies of those. Did I just miss one? Because I think I'm going to hit the... Okay, so number four is where we got multiple copies of the manuscript. Number five, there's a group of people then that look at those and come up with the ones... Come up with sounds too... not firm enough. They look at it and they evaluate them closely and say, this obviously is what the original manuscript said. And then a translation team sits down together and they and you always want a Bible in your hands that's from a team, not from just one individual. People that are iron in each other's life and correcting, and different disciplines, you know, are kind of helping them go, wait a minute. So you end up with a translation team that then translates into our English language. Okay. That's how it got into our hands. And then if you go around the room here, you'll go, okay, well, I've got the NIV. That's what I happen to have today. I've got the NIV. And maybe you're sitting next to somebody who's got an ESV. Who's got an ESV sitting here? Okay, maybe you're sitting next to somebody who's got an NLT, New Living Translation. Anybody have that one in here? Oh, really? Oh, yeah? Okay. Because you got Logos. You got them all. Okay. Or you have the NASB. Anybody got the NASB in here? Okay, good. So, you can be sitting next to each other and say, well, how come, though, if there's this team that worked through this and came up with an English translation, how come yours says something different than mine's does? So here's another piece that's, I think, really helpful just at the beginning as we're thinking through this. The work of translation is the work of that team, number seven, was that right? At number seven on there. That team taking the original language, so Hebrew or Greek, and they are translating that into the receptor language. And in our case, again, it's into English. Now, as we would expect, there can be some different philosophies about interpretation. Somebody give me one, whether you know the answer to this or you're just kind of thinking, well, logically, you could be on the pendulum this far or on the spectrum this far away. What would be maybe one approach to translating from the original language to the receptor language? Word for word, yeah, there's a group of people that go, you know, no matter what, we are going to look at this passage and we're going to find an exact word that translates God from Greek into God in English. So they go, we got it. This Yahweh thing doesn't translate straight across from Hebrew, I guess, at that point. And so what word in English would appropriately grab the Hebrew word Yahweh for God? And so that team's thinking through those things. And so that would be, and there's a team that thinks through that, and they just go, we're going to make sure that the word we choose in English is just as close as we can get word for word to the word in the original language. Okay, go to the clear to the other end of the spectrum. What's that? A paraphrase? Okay, yeah, that kind of idea. But paraphrase a little bit more defined would be they want to capture for us, the reader of the receptor language, what that original hearer would have heard in their language. So if just one word won't capture it from the Hebrew language, then in the English language, they would go, what would an English speaker, what would they have to hear that would represent that word or that thought over here exactly? And so the two words are usually found in this one. Formal approach, translation stay as close as possible to the structure and the words of the original language. So if you have an ESV or an NASB or a King James or the New King James, that's where you're going to land. Your text is going to be the translating team. And these aren't enemies. These are just different philosophies, you know. The translating team, they're saying, we just feel like the best way to do this is to stick as close as we can, word for word as we go. Okay. There's the other side. Oh, the formal approach, its challenge is going to be it's a little bit less sensitive to the receptor language, so sometimes things may sound a little bit awkward. Trying to stay so close with the Greek language translated across can sometimes sound a little bit awkward in the English language. So like Charles Spurgeon, if you're familiar with him, one of the things he said was man, the text like a... He wasn't alive when the ESV was written, but as an example, he said a text like the ESV is going to be very strong in original language, very weak in receptor understanding. It's just going to be a little bit harder. It's like when you and I read a King James Bible, and we kind of go, okay, I sort of have to mentally think through what is wherefore and thy and hitherto, and, you know, what does that mean? We kind of have to do that work ourselves, you know, and think through that a little bit. So that's going to be a challenge, not a bad thing, just a challenge. Okay, here's the other one, the functional approach. Translations attempt to express the meaning of the original text in today's language. So they grab from the original language and put it into the meaning of the, take that and help us understand the meaning of that in our words. So it's not going to be as close to word for word. If you're familiar with a New Living Translation, I love the New Living Translation, by the way. If you're familiar with Roger Moorlang, a lot of people in the city know Roger. He was part of a 30-year project translating both the Old and the New Testament from the Kamwe language back in Africa into, or the Greek and Hebrew language into the Kamwe language for a group in Africa. Just a brilliant, humble, he's just an awesome guy. He was part of translating the New Living Translation. And I don't know how many times that when I've done my studies and I've torn down things and gone back to the original languages and looked at it and done the translation kind of myself and put it all back together and then looked at the passage and it's what the New Living Translation says, like word for word, you know? And so it's almost become my commentary in a lot of situations where when I'm all done, I'll go, okay, let's look back at the New Living Translation and see what that team came up with. And it's they've done really good work. So I'm a real fan of the New Living Translation. I don't know the Good News Bible all that well. But again, the gist of the functional approach is we're going to translate that in such a way that what it said in Hebrew or Greek, what it meant or what those original listeners would have heard, we're going to put into this the idioms of the receptors so that they will hear the same thing. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Is that right? I knew he was a fan of it as well. Yeah, yeah. So its challenge obviously is going to be if it, you know, sometimes things move a little too far away from the original text that, you know, maybe it's like if there's a choice in translation, the translation group then made a choice and you may look at it and go, I disagree with that. You know, when I look at the original word, I think it's different. And you and I aren't going to be functioning at that one, at that level most of the time. We're just reading and using other people's work. But just so we understand what's going on. Okay, we're going into hyperspeed now. Oh, I keep hitting the wrong button. Just real quick, here's an example going from formal to functional. From a passage that we're all familiar with and we just read a couple of months ago to our kids and in church and as we thought about the incarnation of our Lord. English Standard Version, very formal. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. New International Version is going to be pretty close, but let's go to the Message. The Message at the far end is very functional, not done by committee, just done by Eugene Peterson, but here's his translation then, wanting it to communicate to the receptors, to the listeners, you and I today, the exact same meaning and kind of feeling that the Hebrew, that the Greek would have impressed upon the original listeners. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east, and they asked around, where can we find and pay homage to this newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We're on pilgrimage to worship him. And when word of their inquiry got to Herod, he was terrified, and not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. So even when we hear it, you can hear them say, you can hear that translation said in a not only a very readable manner, but with maybe some adjectives and some things in there that try to replicate the emotion and the full meaning of the original language into the receptor language. Any questions on that so far? That all makes sense? Okay, great. So there's just a quick glance at history of translations. Do this with the people sitting kind of close to you. Let's say, well, do two things. Share with the people sitting next to you what version of the Bible you currently use and why. And then also share, if you had a friend who just came to Christ and they didn't have a Bible and you were going to buy them one, what would you buy them? What version or what translation would you buy them? What version would you buy them and why? Okay? What do you use? What would you give to a brand new believer and why? Okay, go ahead. I'm not offended at all, Ben. Okay, you're going to be frustrated with me all the time because I'm always going to jump in before you're done. No. Good question. The question was, is the Living Bible the same as the New Living Translation? And that's no. The person who wrote the Living Bible is Ken Taylor. And Ken Taylor, I think it was for his granddaughter, did a paraphrase from another English version, just so his granddaughter would understand it. So many people liked it that they asked him, you know, would you print it? And he did, and a lot of people got. And then from a bunch of people, he just took a whole bunch of flack, and he said, guys, this is a paraphrase. This is not a translation. It's a paraphrase so that my granddaughter would understand it. Of course there's going to be, I used flashlight instead of the Word of God as a lamp unto my life. I used a flashlight because my granddaughter understands it. You know, don't get your shorts in such a wad. Let's move on. Okay, so here's the if not all of those shorter versions, if you understand what they are, that's fine. It's just to give you an idea. Okay, so really quickly, all of us have heard lessons. We've been in small group Bible studies. We've heard sermons, not here for sure, but we've heard sermons that would be examples of what we're going to look at here, where we would say, this is the reason why we're doing something like this, learning these foundational interpretive skills, is so that we don't do what I'm going to show you here in a minute. So five different examples of how to interpret a biblical account. And let me read it for you here real quick, because you will recognize it, and then we can talk about them. This is from Genesis 13. So Abraham went up, is the NIV. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and with everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between our herdsmen, your herdsmen and mine. For we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And the rest of it, I think you know as well. So there's a passage we know well. A narrative passage in the Old Testament is a kind of a, they're challenging because they're long and they're this big story to understand. And so a lot of people struggle with these. So let me give you a few examples then of ways not to handle. By the way, these examples I took all from a book called Effective Bible Teaching by a couple guys out of Wheaton, Reichard, and starts with a W. Okay. Look at this, and as we go through it, determine why would this not be a good translation? When the land was unable to support the flocks of both Abraham and Lot, Abraham proposed that he and Lot choose separate ideas in which to live. Abraham followed Lot to choose where he wanted to live, on the understanding that he himself would move in the other direction. Lot looked around and was attracted to the well-watered land of the Jordan Valley. He chose this territory and moved to Sodom, which was known for its immorality, and Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Why would we say not a good interpretation? This might be the trickiest one, and then when you go, then you get into the swing of things after this one. It's along the lines of what you had said earlier. The gentleman right here, yeah? Last minute thought? No, well, as we're studying it, we could ask those kind of questions, but this is how the person handled the text. And I'll just give you the answer on this one. Like I said, this is the trickiest one, I think. This is not an interpretation. This is a paraphrase. And there's nothing wrong with a summary or a paraphrase, and going back doesn't make it wrong, but we've not interpreted anything. All we did was go back and say it in our own words. And we're left just where we're at when we started. All we know is the story a little smoother in our head. And you and I, again, have probably been in Bible studies. We've probably led Bible studies where the way we handled the text was we just explained it in our own words. And it still doesn't get to interpretation. It's just a summary. Okay, here's the second one. In this story, Lot represents the person who lives according to the flesh. The riches of Abraham are a picture of the riches that we have in Christ when we walk in the Spirit. The land of Canaan, the promised land, represents the promised Holy Spirit. Sodom is a symbol of the flesh. Lot's choice of Sodom as a place to live is a choice to live by the flesh. The well-watered Jordan Valley that tempts Lot to move there represents Satan, who lures people to live by the flesh. Why not a great interpretation? Goes too far? Okay. Okay, text doesn't say that. Okay. Sounds a little bit arbitrary. Yeah, good. Yeah. More of a spiritualizing approach. Exactly right. We'd call it allegorizing the account. This account really happened, you know. It's a historical narrative. The rules, you know, when you and I read different literature, we sort of automatically go, what kind of literature is this? Okay, this is a historical novel. So I'm gonna expect that there's gonna be a lot of historical accuracy in it, and then to make it really readable as a novel, it's also gonna have a lot of creative backstory. And when we read the book, we just go into it knowing those things, and we interpret kind of as we read. And when somebody takes a historical record like this and spiritualizes it, allegorizes it, they've really not kept the contract between the author and us as the reader, saying, now this is a narrative. Read this like it really, really happened. And it did really, really happen, you know? Okay, let's keep going. Third one, verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich. This shows us that riches are a blessing from God. This verse about Abraham's wealth should encourage us to be diligent in our work, knowing that God wants us to be successful, just as Abraham was, and God will reward our hard work, not our laziness. Why not a great interpretation?
We don't always have success just
Okay, yeah, there's not, those kind of promises aren't that, that's what, success gospel? It's not that, it starts with a P, prosperity gospel. Yeah, that kind of thing here. Okay, good. Very specifically, every verse doesn't need to have a meaning. Again, we're in a historical narrative it's telling a story. And part of that story are the details for us to understand the whole account, the historical account. And we're not trying to find meaning beyond historical accuracy, you know, in every verse with some kind of moral lesson to be learned. Okay, I think that gives us the idea. Let's ways not to. And we need to keep going because we got just a few minutes, and I want to do something here at the end, make sure before we break for Easter. Okay, so we don't want to do those kinds of things, to be sure, you know. What we do want to do, and what we're going to do in, what we'll do in here, beginning, you know, step by step, beginning right after Easter, is what's called, in this text, and so I've just kept it in Grasping God's Word, the interpretive journey. And I really like it, and it's iconic-oriented, you know, kind of visual icons as you move through it. They stick in my mind in terms of steps. If you're familiar with, like, the wordless bracelet or the wordless book, if you've ever done CEF stuff, those colors just trigger theological truths. That's kind of how this works as we move through it. Each stage will trigger, oh, that's right, I need to think through this. I need to grasp this truth before I continue to move on. And even though it's going to take us, we're moving through it pretty slow. When we do it by ourselves in our devotions, it doesn't happen this slowly. But it might slow you down also in your devotions, where you go, I can't read this as quick as I've been doing. The one-minute manager, you know, of spiritual devotions in the morning might not be the best way to study the Bible, on a regular basis, you know, kind of thing. It may take a little bit longer to really understand it. Okay, so we start here in the interpretive journey. We need to make sure we understand the text in what they use, what our text use in there is in their town. And so how did the original audience understand this? This is a great statement. If you haven't heard it before, it's one to log in. A text can never mean what the author never intended it to mean. That's, you know, we need to start there. Authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote this? A text can't mean something different than that. We've all heard things taken out of context. Political things right now is maybe the best example. You know, so you see some big runner at the beginning of a screen that says something, you know, that somebody else said. Then you hear it in context and you go, that's not what the person said. Did you hear what happened before and what happened after? You took that so out of context. Well, that's the idea here, is we want to make sure we understand the passage the way the original author what the original author meant when he wrote this down. So there's going to be a couple of steps kind of that we take as we look at that. We're going to have to think through just really good observation. What are some of the grammar things we need to notice here? What's some of the context surrounding the passage? Historical context that maybe isn't even in the Bible itself, but we can find out from history and find out, oh, these things were going on. Like in the... In the book of Acts, there's some things that happened in the history of Rome that when we know that historical context and background, it really helps us understand or brings light to some of the things that that Luke wrote about in the book of Acts. When you're reading it, you go, well, now understanding that as what's going on at the same time in the Empire of Rome, well, that makes a lot of sense, you know? And so us knowing context, passage context, book context, Testament context, whole Bible context, as well as secular historical context, hugely important. As well as, under the context note, genre, the literary genre, that's a context too. Again, I think the best phrase to remember in this is, in genre, there's a contract written between the author and us in how we read it. When somebody writes poetry, we have to read it expecting crazy cool figures of speech, you know, and illustrations and visuals that that are supposed to paint a picture into our mind and supposed to bring emotion to our heart and soul, you know, and not take it literally. So, you know, the eyes of the Lord wander to and fro throughout the land looking for, well, nobody's thinking there's two eyes and it's God's eyes and they're cruising around. Poetic, figurative language that makes us go, yeah, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is always awake. Nothing gets past him. You know, we know that, but we got to make sure in other areas that aren't quite as obvious as that, that that contract between the writer and us, that we keep it and we read it according to its genre. Every once in a while, there'll be a word study that's really necessary. We won't spend as much time here, but I also want to, without downplaying the importance of the original languages or you learning the original languages or doing word studies, 99% of the time, what our Bible says is what that word meant. We've just had so many good linguists, so many good committees that are doing the interpretation for so many years and refining it and refining it. You and I in our English texts, we have what the original text said. And so I remember we had a professor in our one of the classes that I took years and years ago. He said, be careful you don't talk too much about the Greek or the Hebrew of something, because it's going to make the person that doesn't know Greek and Hebrew sitting out in the chairs feel like, I can't ever completely understand this. And he was one who would say the same thing. For the most part, when we read our ESV text, when we read our New Living Translation text, when we read our NIV text, we have got a good, solid translation of the original languages. And so, again, I'm not saying don't learn Greek, don't learn Hebrew, don't do word studies, but neither should you feel like, I'm just not going to get this. You know, unless Pastor Dave explains this text, I won't get it, because I know he knows the languages and he'll be able to reveal the secrets that I can't get out of reading this. And there are definitely times, and you'll hear Dave every once in a while share, you know, in the original language, there's a nuance to this word that we can't capture in the English language. And so let me explain it a little bit more. You know, thoroughly, we need to know that, or completely, we need to know that. That doesn't happen very often, and you'll notice you don't hear Dave talking very often about the Greek and the Hebrew, because our language, what the translation we have is a really good translation of those original texts. But we'll look a little bit at that. There still may be some lingering questions when we get that far, and that's at the point that I would encourage then for us to start looking at commentaries and resources, but not until we've done a lot of the grunt work ourselves, till we've wrestled with the text, till we've come to the point of going, okay, I get this, except what's this mean? What did Paul mean when he said that? You know, and I can't figure it out based on the work that I've done so far. So now I'll go to some other people and see what they came up with. And if it's something we're wrestling with, there's a good chance that we're going to look at three different sources, and there's going to be three different answers for that one too, because it probably is one that just 2,000 to 3,500 years ago just makes it hard for us to completely understand the concept maybe that's said in a few spots. It's not going to happen very often, but there'll be some where we go, wow, that's a hard one. You know, there's a part in 1 Corinthians where Paul's talking about women in ministry, and Augustine has a great quote. He gives his explanations, and at the end he goes, but the bottom line, I have no idea what Paul is saying here, you know? So there's just every once in a while, there's a passage like that, and you and I have to be humble knowing that we're looking at a text that is pretty far removed from us, and we have to do all the work that we can to understand it, and when we're all done, we still might have a few things where we go, gonna have to ask God that one, you know, on this day. It'll never be the major doctrines. It'll never be the things that our salvation depends on, you know, but it'll be some little things that we just wish we knew. Was it really Saul that came up from the dead? Or Samuel, I should say, that came up from the dead when Saul conjured up, you know, a spirit? Was that really Saul? And we'll go, yeah, you know, we'll have to ask, or was that really Samuel? We'll have to ask someday. So grabbing the text in their town, when we're done with this section, this is what we want to be able to do. We want to be able to, in a kind of a single sentence, in our head, on paper, when we're doing our devotions, just, you know, in our mind as we're reading, we want to be able to say, I think the author's main idea is this. You know, when you and I can articulate that, we probably have done the work necessary then to have said, yeah, I think I get it. I think from the work I've done, I can grasp what the author meant when he wrote it. That's the end of this. That's the end of this step. There's four more steps, but they're much more fast. This is where most of the work happens, isn't here. Then we start looking at the width of the river to cross, meaning, okay, so I understand what that original audience heard and what the author wrote, but I'm removed 3,500 years, or I'm removed 2,000 years from this being written and the cultural context of when this is being written. Especially from the Old Testament to us as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, what's the difference then between that audience and me and this audience? And we think through those. And one of the first things in an Old Testament is going to be not our covenant. That's the biggest difference, you know, Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Doesn't mean it doesn't have value to us. Doesn't mean there's not truths that transcend time and transcend covenants. But at the same time, it's a different covenant. We're saved by grace. It's a different way that God's working with us. It was always being explained and looked forward to, but then when Jesus came, all those things that were talked about and were illustrated and were types and things like shadows, now they're complete and they're fulfilled in Jesus. So there's a real part, you know, when we're thinking here, we got to go, so what's the difference here between us? There'll be cultural differences. There'll be some customs that are different. There'll be, you know, mechanical things like the way governors were or the way state government works, language differences, obviously, you know, some things that'll just be different that we need to think through again. It's really easy for us to bring 21st century into the text, and it's often called pre-understanding, and kind of read our context into the text and come up with some sort of weird understandings because we've inserted our world before we've thought about what the differences are. Okay, real quickly then this is the crossing the principalizing bridge or the theological bridge. And that means we're thinking through what are the things that are just as true today for us as it was for that original listener. You know, whether it was New Testament or Old Testament, what's just as true for us as it was for them, and articulating those. Usually, when you hear Pastor Dave give a sermon, a lot of times, the principles that come out of this passage are his 3 points. He alliterates them, you know, and makes them a little bit more memorable, but it's out of this that usually you end up with here's kind of the substructure of this unit of thought, and we'll talk about that more often. These theological principles, they're just as true for us today as it was, you know, for that group back there, and we want to embrace those because those are the things then that bring life transformation and give us God's truth for now, for our day, not for now, but for our day. This one's called Consulting the Biblical Map. It's just a good check and balance where we think through our principles that we came up with and said, just as true for us today as it was for that group back then. And now we go, and just to make sure, where else in Scripture are my principles taught? And so cross-referencing, you know, in our study Bibles, cross-referencing at this time is really helpful just to see other texts where this same truth is taught. It's just a good check and balance to make sure we didn't come up with some wild idea, you know, that's like, that doesn't seem to fit with other things that are taught. So it's a good check and balance. And the last step then, using the Spokane clock tower, is grasping the text in our town, and that's us now applying it to our lives. Okay, here's the principles. I checked them. They're legit. Now, what does God expect me to do with this truth? How do I download this into my life and live according to it? It's not, you know, he never just wrote out his word so that we would know it, but so that we would know it and know him because of it, and we would follow him and the things that he wrote in his word. So that's where the real rubber meets the road kind of thing. We get all done. We go, I think I really do understand this text. Now, what's God expect me to do with it? And we're really not done with a study or in our time with the Lord until we've said, God, how do you want to change my life as a result of you leaving this truth for me in your word and me now understanding it? That's where we're going. We're going to go through that interpretive journey, and we're going to do each step as we go together. Knowing now that we'll have probably a decent-sized group, I won't be able to bring in resources. I'll bring in copies of resources, like pages of some of the things, you know, some of the key articles and things like that, that would be finding context. We'll have to maybe do a few things on the overhead, you know, using software for word studies versus, having tools laid out. But we'll do things step by step by step. And when we're just going to use one passage, and it's one you're going to be fairly familiar with because, again, Dave just went through the book of John. We just finished finished it. We're going to take a hunk that was towards the beginning of that series from John chapter 4, verses 1 to about 42. Big hunk of scripture, but it's a long story with a lot of great theology in it. And we're going to do each of these steps and each of these pieces as we go together. And when we're done, I really believe we'll all have the same understanding. We'll word it a little bit different, but the same understanding of that great passage. And you'll go, I get this. That can do this. This does seem really normal. It's sustainable. It's necessary. It doesn't feel like just some formula. It's like, no, I can see how all these things are necessary. And I've done it at least once with the guys sitting next to me. Okay? Okay, let me close this in prayer.